So, grace and mercy and peace to you from the God who alone is God and from the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We always start out our staff meetings on Tuesdays with reading of Scripture and discussion. It's a rich time for us, and we're reading in Samuel now, and we came to this episode where Jonathan, King Saul's son, had been defending Israel against the Philistines and had been in battle all day. And he'd been victorious, and he was returning. He's famished. He was unaware that his dad, the king, had made a vow that no man in Israel's army should eat anything that day under penalty of death. And Jonathan didn't know that decree, and he came upon a honeycomb that was so rich and full that it had formed a pool of honey on the ground, and he ate from it. And the people wouldn't let Saul, his dad, carry out that sentence. But we thought it was pretty unique that there could be a honeycomb so rich and full of honey that it formed a pool on the ground. And we're just marveling a little bit at that. And then it struck me that I remember somewhere in the Psalms there was something even more unique and marvelous, and that was honey coming from a rock. But I couldn't remember where it was. So I went back after staff meeting. I was just curious. I have to find that, and it's pretty easy to find. And there it was in Psalm 81, and at that point I decided I'm gonna preach on this. And so I started studying Psalm 81 with this ending of, I will satisfy them from the rock, with honey from the rock. But I ran into another word that I thought was even more terrific. And I titled the sermon after it. It's on your update, points to ponder. It's the word O. O-H. That word O. What a word. You find it there in the Scriptures. Oh, that my people would listen to me. So just real quick grammar thing, you know, O is in kind of an interjection with a vocative case where you address someone. Like Luke begins his gospel, he says, O Theopolis, I've written this account of Jesus so you might know. O Theopolis. In James, it's not an address as much as a redress. And there, James says, O foolish man. And he's talking about showing preferential treatment to the rich over the poor. O foolish man. But normally, you and I use the word O. I mean, we don't use the vocative a whole lot. We normally use it as an expression of feeling, right? And so sometimes it's just surprise, you know, oh, and other times it's dismay, I'm home alone, oh, and other times it's just plain elation. Okay, so I've organized the teaching, which I think is a really important and rich teaching from Psalm 81 for the people of the book. That's Christians and Jews who claim this is God's inspired word. I've organized the message around the O's that it elicited from me as I read this teaching. Except there's one O that comes from the very lips of God. So here we go. You need to understand first the context of this psalm. And so we start reading, and we hear that there's a celebration going on. There's something festive happening. Sing aloud, there's a song to the God of our strength. Shout for joy, there's a lot of celebration going on. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. In the next verse, we learn what the celebration is about. Blow the shofar. Blow the trumpet. at the new moon, at the full moon, blow the trumpet. Now we start to understand this isn't just any celebration for a birthday or a wedding or something like that. This is more. The shofar is involved. And you go to verse 4 and you find out, indeed, for this celebration is a statute for Israel. It is a decree of the God of Jacob. Israel was commanded into this celebration. And of course, then we know that there were a series of different celebrations through their lunar calendar year. And most scholars, and I agree, think that this points to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, one of the feasts that were decreed by God for the people of Israel to participate in their life in relationship to God. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or in the Hebrew Sukkot, was a feast that was really designed by God for two purposes, and one you can see on the altar. It was in the month of October, and it was harvest time. So it was Thanksgiving time. But there was another reason, and that reason was God wanted the people who were now nestled into their own land, the land of promise, the promised land, the covenant land, the nation of Israel. Now that they were in that land, God wanted them in the Feast of Tabernacles to remember and rethink. What? Well, how they celebrated kind of points to what they were to rethink. The Feast of Tabernacles lasted 7 days. And every household was expected to build a temporary structure in the backyard, if you will. A little booth, they called it. It was a tent. And for 7 days, they were to live there in that tent. Now, if I were a little kid at that time, 7, 8 years old, Dad, is it time to build the tent in the back? No, that's next week. Oh, shoot, I'd be so anxious to help Dad put up the booth and to live out there in this cool. If I were a teen, 16 or 17 years old, I'd say, are we doing this again? This is so lame. Why do we do this? But then if I became a dad, I'd be so excited for my family to have this special time. What were they to remember? What were they to rethink? They were to remember that Israel lived in the wilderness for 40 years. The psalm kind of recounts how they got there. It says, God made a decree in Joseph. Joseph is another name for Israel or Jacob. When he went out over the land of Egypt, the Passover, God went out over the land of Egypt in judgment. I hear a language I had not known. And the language was that of the Egyptians lording it over the Hebrews. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. And you can just see it, that God delivered his people from having to haul in this basket on their backs the bricks that would build the Pharaoh's storehouses and pyramids and the like. He brought them out with his judgment over the land of Egypt. But then in distress, you called and I delivered you. Where did they call in distress? Well, they were pinned against the Red Sea and the pursuing Egyptian army. And Moses took his rod and he hit the water and it split and they went through. Moses hit the water again with his rod, and it covered up the Egyptian army, and they were really free. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I brought you into the wilderness, and you met me at Mount Sinai, and I made a covenant with you. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah, S-E-L-A-H. Who knows what that means? Many scholars have different opinions, but certainly one is that it means pause, stop, rest, think. Where does he pause, stop, tell them to think? In the wilderness. In the wilderness. The wilderness is kind of a biblical theme, and I think it's a very important biblical theme. We know that Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. We know that the whole New Testament opens with a guy named John baptizing people, calling to Jerusalem in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Come, follow me into the wilderness and experience a new, fresh way of knowing God. Jesus, after his baptism, the Spirit leads him directly where? Into the wilderness for 40 days. If you read the book of Hebrews, especially chapters 3 and 4, you can't escape the fact that the Bible is saying, Christians, you're in a wilderness. So here's my first O. My first O is a really sober O. You know what a sober O sounds like? It's when you get news that you didn't expect and didn't want. Oh. Oh. And why is this a sober O? Because you see, the Bible has a paradigm for the journey of a Christian through life. And the biblical paradigm comes out of the narrative of the Bible. And that narrative says to the Christian, once I bring you into relationship with myself, you're going to feel like you are living in a wilderness. Do you feel like that? Is this the paradigm that you have for your life? When I think of wilderness, I think of Yellowstone. And I have this childhood primordial fear of being lost in the wilderness and being eaten by wolves. Do you have that one? But when the Bible talks about wilderness, it doesn't use a national park. It uses a desert. The wilderness for Israel was being in a land, and here's the salient point of a desert, a place, a land, that does not have the resources to support life. There's not enough water. You can't grow crops in the desert. Now, I say that the narrative paradigm for the Christian is a sobering O. It's a sobering reality that we are to see our lives as being in a wilderness. And the reason why that doesn't quite fit the American mindset is because after church, I can go to the grocery store and I didn't just take whatever I want. I can go home. My little pad, I've feathered my nest and it's really comfortable. I have now a car that can actually warm my bottom. Bible will say to the Christian, and see, it's not talking to the world in this psalm. It's talking to Christians. And it's saying, rethink. Go in the backyard, sit out there for a while, and rethink that this world in the grip of the power of sin and death is like a wilderness, and that's what you're journeying through. In other words, the Bible is saying that the narrative paradigm for your life is the wilderness, because the wilderness will never meet your deepest needs. And see, the deepest needs for most of the world, at least cultural America, are what we would call trinkets. It's getting as much stuff and enjoying as much as you can. But the Bible would say, do not confuse trinkets with the real treasure. What's the real treasure? What's my real need? My real need, in one biblical word, we could use a lot, but this one's probably the best. Shalom. Peace. Wholeness. Unity. Togetherness. You live in a wilderness because you look out at our culture and you see the descent of our culture into kind of a moral cesspool and a vacuum of leadership. And at the same time the culture is descending that way, it's ascending in terms of its arrogance, in terms of its just plain arrogant attitude to anybody who doesn't happen to agree. There's a coldness. So here's what we do. And I don't blame us. This is what we should do. And it's what you do. You see the wilderness going to hell in a handbasket, and you say, I'm God's person. I'm going to do the best I can with the life that God has given me, and I'm with you. I'm going to build the best life I can. I'm going to build the best marriage I can. I'm going to build the best family I can. I'm going to build the best career I can. I'm going to try to take care of my body and build the best health that I can. I will think, because they tell me, I will think about the best retirement plan. This is good and right. Do it. Do it. But don't forget to go out back and to think, but life is a wilderness. Because if you don't have a paradigm for your life that matches the Bible's paradigm, you're setting yourself up for what? Well, sometimes the Christian gets touched by the wilderness. Sometimes the wilderness starts to just swirl around the Christian. And suddenly their health fails. They have a miserable relational breakup. They lose their job. This falls through. And suddenly they're feeling the wilderness. Not having the biblical paradigm, they look up and say, what are you doing, God? What is this all about? It's okay to do that to a degree. Job did it. The psalmist does it. But I really believe that with the lack of a paradigm, we're going to accuse God or somebody else of making our life miserable. But Christians, please remember that life is a wilderness. We assume or we forget something. We think that everything I need to be happy, to be content, to have shalom and peace, the world has for me. If I can just order my life right, I'll have it. The Bible says, no, get real. You're living in a wilderness. The world cannot sustain what your deepest needs are. It can't. Sometimes, and here again, you do not misread me. We are stewards of all that God has given, and we try to do our best in all those areas I mentioned, right? Okay. But here's what happens. The world deceives. It says, get all this and you will have life. You will have shalom. And we strive after those things and we finally get them. And we say the expectation does not at all meet the reality. I thought it would be better than this. Or, even worse, you get the life that you've always wanted, that you've worked hard to put together. And somebody dies. Somebody loses a job. The company goes under and there goes your pension. And, oh my goodness, if Psalm 81 teaches us anything, it says, enjoy the wonders and the beauty and the loves in the world, but know that they can never satisfy. They cannot meet the deepest needs that you have. Any more than the desert could meet the needs that Israel had in those 40 years. But it says something else. It says that life is a wilderness, but there's a rock in the wilderness. Life is a wilderness, but there is a rock in the wilderness. And at first glance, I said, sure, I'm sure there's lots of rocks in the wilderness, in the desert, you know? But this is a special rock, and it gives rise to the inquisitive, oh, there's a special rock in the wilderness? To explain, in the wilderness, there's a rock, and I will satisfy you at it. Now, the rock is really mentioned twice. It's mentioned in the last verse, but it's also mentioned in that place called Meribah. Because what happened at Meribah? Israel came out, maybe 600,000, maybe a million people, and there's no water. And so they start to quarrel with the Lord. They quarrel with Moses. They said, what did you bring us out here to die? And the Lord instructs Moses to take his rod and strike the rock, and water comes from the rock. Now, if you read Psalm 78, just a couple of psalms before, you start to get the idea that this happened more than once, that this seemed to happen over and over, that there was a steady supply of water from the rock throughout the time. In fact, Moses gets to the end of the 40-year circling, brings the people out, the next generation. They're lined up ready to go. Moses can't go into the promised land, but he writes a song. This is in Deuteronomy. Listen to what he says. He's been with Israel and the Lord for 40 years in the wilderness. Here's what he says. Give ear, O heavens, and I'll speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. In 40 years, his experience is life is a wilderness, but there's a rock in the wilderness. So what does this mean to us? I think what it means to us is the wilderness is a place where you can come and meet God in a very special way. Is this the only place where you can meet God? No. But I will tell you, I believe it is a premier place where you can meet God. Moses did at the burning bush. Elijah heard the Lord's voice, not in the earthquake, not in the thunder, but in that still small voice. Jesus specifically, we are told, went into the wilderness to what? So a pollster comes to you and he says, well, you know, do you believe in God? And pollsters do this kind of thing. Are you a believer in God? And I think a lot of people, I'm not saying any of us, but in our culture, if asked, oh yeah, I believe in God, I think. And what they're saying is, I think there's a concept that I think could be, he's an abstraction or a mystery to me. In the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a seven-day event, but it was a congregational thing as well, there were two different rituals that would go on during that week. And one was called the ritual of pouring water. You can understand that. But the other one was the ritual of light. Because in those 40 years, God was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night in leading the people. So if a pollster would ask somebody who has met God in the wilderness, do you believe in God? They'd have to say, do I believe in God? When every light went out in my life, when my life was as parched as a desert, God refreshed me. God became my light, my guide, my path. Are you kidding? God is my rock. In the wilderness, we go. But there is a rock in the wilderness. I'm not trying to imply it's the only place to meet God. But I'll tell you, when you're in the good times, when it doesn't feel like a wilderness, please remember, life is a wilderness. You meet God there, but you can meet Him as well in the good times. Okay? So here's our paradigm so far. Life is a wilderness. There's a rock in the wilderness. But here's why I looked up the psalm in the first place. There is honey that comes out of that rock. And this has to intrigue anybody who's really reading through the psalm. Honey comes out of... Why would you go to a rock in the first place in the wilderness? Well, you might go there in the heat of the day for what? Shade. You might go and rest there in the dark of night because the desert gets very cold when the heat goes up, but the rock maintains the warmth that was beating down on it all day. And there might be a little pool of water that didn't evaporate because it was in the shade that you might... But would any of you, in your right mind, go to a rock in the wilderness to get sweets? To get honey, of course... not. I think the meaning of this is very simply that in the wilderness experiences that we have in life, when we go to the rock, God gives us something sweet. What is it? What is it? What is it that He gives that is sweet? you, me. In other words, in the wilderness, when we meet the rock, our God in the wilderness, he takes some of the stuff that's been happening in our lives and he starts to work it in us. Oh, yes, he'll give you strength to get through the wilderness. Yay! But better than that, he starts to change us in the wilderness. Two quick examples. One is this. Why is it hard to forgive somebody? Why do we carry grudges? Well, one of the reasons that I know, personally, is because I believe my judgments in the situation are superior to the other. I believe my conduct is more blameless than the other. I believe in my heart of hearts that I'd never do to someone what they did to me. And therefore, but when you're in the wilderness, you realize, I'm a human like everybody else. I get fatigued. I get beat down. I thought I had all this strength and had everything together, but you know what? I'm just a mere human being. And the wilderness changes you like that. But God speaks into your life at that time. And he says, but you know, I love you. And I'm here for you. And that starts to melt you. And you come out of the wilderness and you say, what is up with me? You're humbled, even humiliated in the wilderness. And you say, I gotta be different. And the different you is sweeter. It's sweeter. Wilderness does this. How's your prayer life? If it's excellent, raise your hand. I'm putting mine down. Because what I find is my prayer life isn't always just the thing that I run to. Mm-mm. It's sometimes dull. I'm not in it. My heart's not there. Whew. You put me in the wilderness, and guess what happens to my prayer life? Whew. Now, I'm just saying. I find the sweetness there, but I also see the realization. Just how I've treated you, God. And I don't like it. And so hopefully, over time, my prayer life in the ordinary, in the good times, becomes sweeter. Sweeter. All right. Is this really possible? Can this really happen that you get honey from the rock? There is only one O in the psalm that that just grabbed me. All the rest of them are my O's, but this O is from the lips of God. And in the psalm, God says, oh, that my people would listen to me. Oh, that my people would walk with me in my ways. Walk with me. Now, what kind of O is that? It's what you know. When you long for something, when you desire something so much, this is God, his longing heart, saying, oh, I wish, I want my people so much to have communication with me, to listen to me. I'm your compassionate father. I'm your rock. I want to walk with you and you with me. Is it possible? Yeah. The longing, oh, of God. And I would say, if his sigh is real to you, then come to the rock. How? How do you come to the rock? And this text tells us. Did you notice what it started out with? Tambourine, lyre, harp, song, singing. Why do we do it every Sunday? Why do we start every Sunday when we gather? Using music and lyric and sound and worship. Because God deserves to be worshipped. And yet, Pastor Aaron, falling right into this message, perfectly timed, because I use myself as the example that sometimes I just don't want to get up and get here. And I'm a pastor. But he said this morning, didn't you? That you didn't want to be here. And there are times when all of us don't feel like worship. But what this psalm teaches is worship on schedule. Because there was a decree. There was a statute for Israel. And for us, we just know it by the Holy Spirit. My burden is not heavy, it's light. The Holy Spirit comes and says, don't you really believe that God, He's the one? And when you start to worship, you draw near to Him. You come to the rock. Second thing it says is, oh, if only my people would listen to me. Good Lutheran theology is this, that we hear the Word of God primarily and first from the Bible, where the Holy Spirit uses that. And I will tell you, just from my own experience today, Psalm 81, the more I cultivated it, the more I read it, the more all of a sudden I hear what God's saying to me. And I would say to you, take the Word. If you have to do it with some others, that's fine. But put yourself under it and say, God, I know You're going to speak to me. My heart gets changed in worship. My mind gets renewed. But there's one last thing that this psalm says. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God. If you want to come to the rock, evaluate yourself in terms of any idols that you have. And I'll give you an example, modern day, how this works. Actually, two. You lose your job. Friday, call you in. Very unexpected. Merger. Some positions have to be lost. Sorry. You're done. Grab the box. Out you go. How should you feel? You should feel blasted. You should feel hurt. You should feel concern. Maybe even, because we're human, some fear. Oh no, what am I going to do now? That's legit. You have a wonderful relationship going. It's building, it's building, it's building. And all of a sudden, it breaks. It could be a marriage. It could be leading to marriage. It could be a friendship. But now, it's broken. How should you feel? Oh man, you should feel devastated. You should feel just terrible. This hurts. It's painful. See the situations. But here's the thing. If you have made that job and the money that you get out of it so high in your life that it just completely wipes you out. Life is over. Same thing here. If everything you've poured into that relationship, it is your life, and now the spouse is gone, and you're lonely, and you say, life is over. What I'm asking is that when you go to the Lord, the rock, that you go in a balanced way. It's not bad to feel the pain and the hurt of the wilderness. It's going to come. But note, if it's just inordinate, did I have inordinate desires in this job, in this relationship, that surpassed my desire for God? That's having an idol. Well, I would say that at Meribah, the Lord said, oh, how I long for my people. How I wish they'd come to me. And I hear the sigh of God for Kevin. I hear it for my congregation. And I say, how's my heart in worship? Am I really listening to God's voice over my own? Do I trumpet? Do I have some idols? Maybe it was under control at one time, guys. But now the portfolio's gotten bigger and bigger. And you know what? I'm going to protect that with everything I have because it is my life. There's one huge O left. It's the O that comes out of me when I realize that God accepts me not on the conditional but the unconditional basis. What? I fail the test. my heart isn't right in worship a lot. I do think my brain and my reason and my ways are the best. And maybe I do have some things growing in my life that are superseding God. What do we do? I failed the test. The exclamatory O is this. There's a rock in the wilderness. That honey will come from the rock. If I'll go to him, I don't go to him. But he comes to me. And he loves me unconditionally. I'll pull it together. At Meribah, the people quarreled with God. The word in Hebrew, quarrel, really means that they sued God for divorce. They sued him to break the partnership. They sued him to say, we want out of this covenant that you made with us at Sinai. We're done. And Moses, here's God and here's the people. Moses is saying, what do I do? This is crazy, God. They want to sue for divorce with you. And what God says next strikes sheer terror in Moses. God says, take the rod. Like he destroyed the Egyptians, he's going to destroy them. Take the rod. Go to the rock and strike it. And what happens? Instead of dying for thirst, the rock flows. Paul explains, for I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. And I get it. I'm loved unconditionally in Christ. The sweetness of his grace comes to me. How? He came into the world. He went into the wilderness. He worshiped God above any other thing. Satan tried to tempt him away. He always listened to the word and he did the will of God. He had no idols. He lived a perfect life. But so that you might have the sweetness of grace, God struck him with the rod. And on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's the exclamatory O. Christ the rock, struck for us in our wilderness, has become honey. And I would say that if you take shelter under the blood of the Lamb, God will lead you out of slavery and bondage to sin. And he will take you into the wilderness. But there is a rock in that wilderness, in that desert. And there will be honey for you in that rock because you will be transformed, transmuted by those experiences through the grace of God into something sweeter and sweeter. And even when you fail, you will know that you are still loved. Because the rock has been struck in your place. Take heart, my friends. Amen. We rise for Holy Communion.